Glory is a very funny term, isn't it? It's a word which is slightly old-fashioned or totally religious. It was a fashion that people called their daughters Gloria, but by and large that fashion has passed. I don't know, we've got any Glorias in our church, have we? Any Glorias here? No, 50 years ago we would have been full of them. It's just past. It's just not a word which is really one of our words, and yet it's riddled through the Bible. So it is one of our words. The basis of the idea of glory is substance, is weight. We have a similar phrase in our modern lingua. When we talk about somebody being a heavy, right, we don't necessarily mean they should go to Weight Watchers. It's got to do with the substance of them. It's got to do with the significance of them. And therefore, while it starts off with the meaning of weight and substance, it comes to mean reputation, respect, honour, dignity, character, if you like. And because those of great respect and honour and dignity and reputation dress magnificently, look at Mr. Keating and Mr. Hawke, then the word comes also to mean splendour and magnificence, shining splendour and magnificence, such as the ancient king may well dress himself up with golden robes that will shine forth. And so the idea of light being given out, of the magnificence of that kind of splendour, is the meaning of glory. And so when you ask somebody, what is that person's glory, you're saying, what is the thing that makes them famous, if you like? What's the point of their reputation? What is the character that will overwhelm you? What is the aspect of them that really shows their true worth? Moses asked God that in that passage that was read for us in Exodus 33, that he may see God's glory. And God said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. What is the glory of God? It is his goodness. That is the glory of God. Isn't that magnificent? It's not his armies. They're not his glory. It's his goodness. That's his glory. It's not his money. That's not his glory. It's his goodness. It's a wonderful, wonderful little interplay that takes place there in Exodus 33, 18, 19. And so he tucks Moses into a cleft on a rock and he passes by Moses because no man can see God's face and live. And then he proclaims his name, his character, his reputation. And his name, Lord, Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, his name is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The glory of God, the goodness of God, is the fact that he is full of faithfulness and graciousness, or mercy, love, grace, mercy, love, all mean the same thing, or faithfulness and truthfulness. And you'll find often in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it talks about God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, or his truth and his mercy. But they're the same kinds of Greek word, Hebrew words that lie behind that passage, because that is the character of God, that is the glory of God, that is the very goodness of God. That is what shines forth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. And the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For when the Word became flesh, when Jesus came into this world, the disciples beheld his glory. The glory of somebody that the world despised, the glory of somebody that the world rejected, the glory of somebody whose facial features, whose physical appearance had nothing to commend it, the glory of one that was crucified. They saw the glory of this one, and the glory of this Word become flesh was that he was full of grace, generosity, mercy, forgiveness, pardon, full of grace and truth, faithful, reliable, dependable. He was full of the glory that is of God, for he was the one and only of the Father, full of God's glory. They saw at once shining forth up on the mount, at least three of them, where Jesus was transfigured and shone forth. Light is caught up with it, for when Moses went up to the mountain and had this experience of the presence of God, he came back down and his face shone so much that the people couldn't bear to look upon him, and he had to veil his face, and over time the glory, the shining presence that was reflected of God faded and faded. When Moses met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah was there and the three disciples, the glory of Jesus outshone Moses. Indeed, as the sun makes the glory of the moon disappear, so does Jesus make the glory of Moses disappear. For Moses' glory is like the moon's, a reflection of the sun. Jesus' glory actually comes from within himself. And Moses' glory was the pale reflection, which on a dark night is very bright. But Jesus' glory shines in such intensity that you can't even see where Moses is in the sky sometimes, because he has come too close to Jesus. For Jesus' glory is the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 is about this glory of God. And this comparison or contrast between the glory that was Moses's with the face that had to be veiled, that was fading, is the argument that's worked out in chapter 3. But we are growing in likeness of the glory of God if we're in Christ Jesus, for with unveiled faces we all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you grow as a Christian, you grow in the likeness of Christ. As you grow in the likeness of Christ, you grow in glory. Not that we could actually stand here and run a Geiger counter over the amount of light that each of you are giving out or something like that. No. But we will grow in grace and truth. We should, if we are going to grow like God and his Son who is in his image. And why am I talking about this tonight? And why have we got one sermon on the glory of God tucked in with all our series? And why is it for a change that we've just plucked the chapter out of the middle of wherever instead of worked our way through the book? And what's it all about? Next week, in campus Bible study, and particularly for us in University Church, and the week after in University Church, Peter Boll's going to come and preach the gospel. During this last week and in the next couple of weeks, we hope that each and every member of our congregational life and those involved in campus Bible study will be engaged in evangelism, in praying for the preaching of the gospel, in sharing with friends the great truths of the gospel, inviting friends to come to meetings, in putting up posters and handing out leaflets, in welcoming outsiders who may come to our congregational meetings, in meeting up with people afterwards so as to continue to explain the gospel to them, in praying at the meetings for people, in following up those who have become Christians and going through the agonies of seeing people's lives being turned inside out and upside down by that which is true. Each of us, I hope and trust, will be engaged in the activity of evangelism. But evangelism is always under attack. It is never a popular activity. Non-Christians, by and large, do not like it. Christians aren't so keen either. It creates all kinds of problems for us. I mentioned our sister last week, Rita, and the problems that have flown from Christianity into her life and her family. Keep praying for her, friends, please. We've still heard nothing. We've seen in this last week around the campus that our signs have had countersigns put up, where people have suggested that CBS is not the lunchtime alternative, and all kinds of things have said of Mr. Bolt and the resurrection of Harold Holt and other things, which, of course, don't tell anybody, but from an advertiser's point of view, is brilliant. You know, if you could find the person who's doing it and care to point in my direction, I'll pay for him to go and print some more and put them up as well. You can't do better than have your opponents actually advertising your product for you. It's well worth every penny they've spent, and I'm so glad. But it's still a sign of the fact of irritation has set in. Irritation is a mild word for what obviously must have cost someone a lot of money. And those of you who live in college contexts, and therefore cheek by jowl with the non-Christian community, you in particular are in the front line of collecting up hostility for Christians having the temerity, gall, rudeness, aggression, whatever the word may be used, to actually start preaching the gospel, start inviting people to reflect upon their relationship with God, start challenging people about the prejudices that lie in their own minds and hearts, start asking people to think again about God. It, for you in particular, harsh words, unpleasant times may lie ahead. And when we come to inviting people, we tend to do it, some of us don't, but many of us do, tend to do it with great fear and diffidence, and we find thousands of other things to do rather than getting around to it. I've even seen people study as an alternative to handing out leaflets. And it wasn't even at the end of the session either. So we really find the whole thing fairly difficult, and I suggest to you, friends, it's only going to get more difficult, it won't get easier. Their hard times lie ahead, and the more you get actively involved, the more difficult it's going to be for you. Which, of course, is why there is the great temptation to sit back and let the other people do it. But, you know, it'll get done anyway. I'll come along, you know, and wave my flag quietly in the corner where no one can see too much, but I won't stick my neck out and invite somebody. Well, I know they're not interested. I mean, I've never talked to them about it, but they couldn't possibly be interested. Otherwise, they would have come and asked me, could they come? And so I actually have a friend now, a lovely friend, who was converted at University Church some years ago because she moved in a flat with three members of the University Church. And they all got themselves ready to go to church each Sunday, and in the end she couldn't stand it any longer, and she said to them, look, do you mind if I come as well? Now, they are really first-class evangelists, aren't they? I mean, they were the pick of the bunch. And she was converted about 2 weeks later. She's now married to a minister working in one of the suburbs of Sydney, and got a couple of kids. She met the minister driving to Midgee Conference. He wasn't a minister then, he was an engineer. They too can be romantic. Now, evangelism creates problems for us. And the attack is rarely on the gospel, it's usually the negative reactions usually come to the messenger, to the evangelists. And the attacks are sometimes about the methods. That's a rude poster. Of course it's a rude poster. You wouldn't have read it if it wasn't a rude poster. And the whole purpose of having rude posters is to get people to stop and think. Now, who stops and thinks at bland posters? Why are we the only organisation that has to have bland advertising? Crazy. It's a rude poster doing that. And you put it in the wrong place. And you put it upside down to irritate people. You didn't. You just come from a certain faculty. Fill in the blank at that point, whichever one you like or don't like. Or attack is made on your motives. You're just doing it because you're money grubbers. You just want people's money. You just want to take them away from... Or their morality with which you do it. Or your aggression and so on. Or just you. Now, this problem is as old as the New Testament. Blessed are you, says Jesus, when all men revile you and hate you and persecute you for my name's sake. If anyone wants to come after me, I must take up the cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's built into the very structure of Christianity and following Jesus that we are going to suffer what Jesus suffered. That's part and parcel of the deal. That's what he invited his disciples into. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for they spoke well of the false prophets of old. It's just the nature of the game, friends. And most of us don't like unpopularity, do not like opposition, do not like tension, but most of us don't put up with it well. It's as old as the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians is having to defend his whole ministry on the attacks that have been levelled against him, especially by so-called Christians. That is, the attacks come from the pagan, but the attacks that you really have problems with are the ones who come from the others who claim to be Christian as well. They are the most vigorous attacks, and they will be in the next couple of weeks on our campus. They are the ones that Paul had to contend with. The people who want to profess to be Christians, but do not like the way you're doing it. And therefore tell you very loudly and clearly, you shouldn't be doing this. For these reasons and these reasons and these reasons. A lot, of course, has to do with justifying why they're not doing it. Now, there are three kind of areas about this evangelism under attack that I want to draw your attention to tonight from those first seven verses in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is telling them what we don't do, and he's telling them what we do do, and he's talking about the spiritual battle. I had worked out the headings by the time that I'd given this outline to Elizabeth, but I thought for an entertaining evening, we should work out. You should work out. What are the five things that he didn't? What are the five things he did? What are four things he says about the spiritual battle? And as we work our way through them, I thought tonight we'd pray about each of them on the way through. This is going to muck up the tape recording low end, but that's their problem. You must stop people who just want to stay at home and watch the movies and listen to the tapes later. It's the live action is much more important than the tapes. For those of you in tape line, we do love you and just trying to make the others feel better. Now, we're going to go through five things here about what Paul says he didn't, and after we've looked at one or two of them, I'll ask members of the congregation, volunteers, to just lead us in prayer. So as you're listening down, think through what this is going to mean for us. Right? How we can turn this into prayer. Got a couple of starters, I think, but we'll all feel free to have a go at it. Okay, what we don't do, I'll give you exactly 30 seconds, very simple and easy. 30 seconds from now, just to find five things that Paul says we don't do. Between us all, we'll find five. Five things we don't do. Who can tell me the first thing we don't do? First thing is we don't lose heart, verse 1. We don't lose heart because the ministry is given by God, by the mercy of God. Now, there's every encouragement to lose heart, friends. When you don't see people converted, when the going gets tough, that's the great encouragement to give up. When there's open hostility, when you've been turned down, having invited somebody, you've prayed about it, you've invited them, and they say, no, I don't want to go to that kind of thing. Then you look at your number two on the list, and you think, oh, well, if number one wouldn't, I don't think number two will, and you lose heart. You go ask, go ask, go ask. You never know, the next one might be. And every time you ask, you're presenting the claims of God to the person, and you're presenting them the option of hearing and meeting God, the option of turning their back on God. So they turn their back on God. That's very sad, but don't take it personally. Don't lose heart. This ministry God has given you to find out His sheep. Call them in. Just keep going. It's very hard, friends, I know that. And the great temptation that Paul had is like everybody's. And when the criticism starts mounting around about us, the temptation will be to lose heart. We mustn't lose heart. All right, the second one, what'd you come up with? Don't use deception. That's my number three, but we'll go for it number two. There is the temptation, isn't it? There's a great temptation to use deception. Where's the temptation to use deception? Who can tell me where they find the temptation to be deceptive? Don't tell the whole truth? Yep, leave out the unfashionable, unpalatable bits. Promise too much, yes, make big promises as to what's going to happen. Water it down. Oh, you're a godly mob. I've got a whole set of temptations in this area that you people obviously don't know about yet. Promise people it's going to be a fun time when we know it's going to be murder. No, that's not right. Have you never been in the temptation to win the argument by stretching the truth? To actually make up what you don't know that will give them an answer? To exaggerate the story? To say when you really don't know? No? Oh, well, never mind. Good. You might like to pray to me about this matter. Because there's real temptation to colour the story, to improve the gospel, as if you can improve the gospel. To put up arguments which really aren't true, as if you... silly, isn't it? No deception in our relationship with evangelising. Very important to do. Thank you. Righto, what's the next one you found? Yes, we've renounced secret and shameful ways, haven't we? Secret and shame. That is close to the deception one, isn't it? But there are all kinds of tricks and manipulations that you can use in evangelism. There's all kinds of softening up processes. We've got to be careful in the way in which we use music. We've got to be careful that we don't actually soften people up and make them emotional by telling them stories which pull at the heartstrings but really aren't the nature of the gospel itself and aren't the truth and aren't leading people to Jesus but are just manipulating them. Sometimes you can do it unconsciously, totally unconsciously. I was interested when Leighton Ford preached for us here a few years ago. In the interview I had with him beforehand, I asked him about his family and it all tumbled out about his being adopted and how he went looking for his mother and all that kind of thing. It was extraordinary that in the supper time, I didn't do the exact counting, but just person after person, 15, 20 people came up and talked to him about themselves having been adopted and the struggle they had had in finding... And that had tremendous emotional effect upon the audience, which had nothing to do with the gospel. But in the hands of a manipulative man, which I do not believe Leighton Ford is, and it was all accidental that it came out the way it did, but in the hands of a manipulative man, you could see how he could use it to touch the hearts of people who themselves are vulnerable. Very easy to use shameful, tricky methods to soften people up. In groups, you've got to watch it. In cults, of course, use it with things like love bombing so that a newcomer comes and we want to be courteous. We want to be nice to them. Well, we do, don't we? We want to make them feel welcome, don't we? Yes, but they go that next step and they never let them go and they actually tell them lies. They say everything that the person says, you immediately respond with, that's marvellous, that's wonderful, you're very clever. Isn't that great? Thank you for coming, that's wonderful. On and on, like a McDonald's ad. Just over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And the group works as a group so that the person is never allowed to stand by themselves. There's always a group member there affirming everything they say. It's a manipulation, isn't it? It's a trick. It's a con. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We're not going to go that route, says Paul. That's not the way in which we do business. And we must make sure that everything we do in our evangelism is absolutely above board and can be seen to be above board. That we do not in any way manipulate people. One of the great ones too, the cults go, is getting people to leave home as soon as they get converted. You remove all the normal structures of life by which you can make your evaluations and judgments as you suddenly move in with the cult people who are love bombing you. Very, very wicked, isn't it? That's not the way we're going. We mustn't go that route, or anything that even vaguely looks like it. All right, number four. No distortion. I mean, distortion, deception, renounced or shameful, secret way, it all runs together, doesn't it? But that was my number four, was no distortion. Deception, well, it's more distortion. We rolled them in our answers, didn't we? And in our prayer times. You distort by making it better than it is. You distort by making it more acceptable than it is. You distort by softening the hard bits and raising up the easy popular bits. You add on the current fads and fashions of trendy ideas and you leave off the unfashionable concepts. When we speak the gospel, we must speak the truth, whatever it is. Hard bits or easy bits. We've got to say it as it is, don't we? Whatever it is. If it's God's word and it's the truth, then that is what people need to hear. And that is what people will become Christians upon. If we haven't got confidence in God's word, well then we must get the gospel preached to ourselves. That's me preaching a gospel that we haven't got confidence in. So we've got to say it the way it is. Now I find that hard sometimes. I find there are bits and pieces that I think, oh, if I raise the subject of angels now, I'm going to have all these questions that come about angels and spirits and evil things, and I'm getting a whole range of other people who think I believe in hobgoblins down the bottom of a garden, and I just whiz past the angel, right? Because he embarrasses me. But he's there in the text. I've got to deal with it as it is. I've got to say it as it is. I was helped some years ago by listening to a tape of Francis Schaeffer, who pointed out that whenever he moves on to a university mission, in the first few minutes of preaching, he always mentions angels. I thought, In the first few hours, I will avoid them like the plague. Why does he mention them first up? He says, because as soon as you start preaching about angels, people know that you're not talking about morality, but you're talking about a spiritual dimension to life. He's right, isn't he? For if you avoid the angel element, you are avoiding that whole issue of our relationship with the other world. And you're only talking about morality. And our big problem in communicating the gospel in our community is that people think Christians are just moralists. It's very important to include it. Now, we've got to be careful then we don't distort. In your private conversation, your personal conversation, in the advertising we put out, in the every bit of it, we've got to not distort, eh? Okay, now the last one. Who got a fifth one? Do not preach ourselves, verse 5. That's right. Here's a real temptation, isn't it? See, you're so happy about yourself, so impressed with yourself, that it's easy to preach yourself. And you can preach yourself in lots of ways, can't you? You can preach yourself as the great miracle worker. You can preach yourself as the great preacher. You can preach yourself as somebody who's good for these various reasons. So you've won the university medal, or you're the champion sportsman, or you're a famous musician, or you've grown the biggest church. And we can commend ourselves to the university campus on those kinds of grounds, can't we? This is a very fast-growing church, 50 members only 3 years ago, about whatever it is that we have tonight now. That's a very fast, rapid growth of a church. That's fantastic, really. And undoubtedly we can talk about the great things, we can pick out the best people, we can make sure that every person we interview is Dr. So-and-so. We can always try and make the big impression. But we're preaching ourselves. Putting ourselves in the right perspective is about what we do. But we've got to avoid, in the first place, preaching ourselves. So before we pray about that one, let's go down to what we do. We'll pick up the preaching ourselves again in a few minutes. All right, go back down. You've read the passage several times now, so here we go. 30 seconds. What do we do? 5 things. What do we do? Some of these are just sheer obvious, isn't it? It's the reverse, it's the flip side of what we don't. Is that right? Number one is just like that. What's the first thing that you notice that we do? Set forth the truth plainly. There, that's the first one I went. Well, if you're not distorting and you're not deceiving and you renounce secret ways and shameful ways, then the aim is to set forth the truth plainly. Notice, though, you don't have to be clever. Here's a big mistake in university Christians. We think that people are converted through cleverness. After all, we're clever and we're converted, therefore other people have to be clever and converted, therefore we have to be clever and convert them with cleverness. Just tell the old story. Just tell them the way it is. No one has yet been converted through cleverness. You must faithfully state the truth. That's what it's about. Too much time is wasted on arguments. Not enough time is spent on explaining what the message is. So that people spend an enormous amount of time rejecting Christianity when what they are doing is rejecting your lousy logic. And they have not yet heard the message that they think they've rejected. Try and spend the time just telling the message. Set forth plainly the truth. All right, number two. Preach Jesus. Yeah, I go for that number three. But we'll do that now, shall we? And just not we preach Jesus, thank you, we preach Jesus as Lord. That is the truth that we set forth plainly. That is the message in a nutshell. The essential, crucial thing is that Jesus rules creation. That Jesus rules in salvation. That Jesus rules in the judgment. That Jesus rules in the age to come as well as in this age. That Jesus rules me and that Jesus should rule you. For he is the ruler over you and you should acknowledge him as ruler. That Jesus is Lord. That's what the message is in its very three word minimum. We preach Jesus as Lord. That's what we're going to be doing. Okay, what's number two or four of the things we do? Yeah, we commend ourselves. Yes, just as we don't preach ourselves, yet we commend ourselves. It's an interesting one, isn't it? We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's not saying that we're perfect, because that would not be true. But we're honest and open and sincere, and we are seeking to live with Jesus as our Lord so that we can exemplify the message. Now that affects everything. It affects our advertising. You see, when we put up our posters, we mustn't cover over other people's posters if they're still current. Other people will do that to our posters, that's all right, but we shouldn't be doing it to other people's because that's not the way, is it? Nor should we be ripping down other people's posters, nor should we be defacing other people's posters. We've got to commend ourselves as being people of integrity and honesty so that no one can point the finger at us and say, you are doing the wrong thing. Because we're not doing the wrong thing. I think we have blundered in that in the last few weeks, in our zeal. That was the wrong thing. Let's not do it anymore. That's not the way to do it. And if need be, let's apologise to the groups we did it to. We made a mistake. Be honest about it. We're not claiming to be perfect. We're claiming to be repentant and forgiven people. And so we must commend ourselves to other people's consciences as what we are. Our public Christian morality must be known. If drunkenness and sleeping around, lying and cheating, ill-mannered and inconsiderate behaviour is what you're known for in college, then you have done the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ a great damage. Haven't you? And you need to publicly repent of that disservice that you have done to the gospel of Jesus. We must be people who can commend ourselves to others' conscience. Not perfect, we're not claiming that, but true to the message. And sometimes that means we need to fix up a few things around college life, around our flat life. And we're not, before we actually start inviting anybody, we should fix it up. And we shouldn't fix it up just so that we can invite them. No one in our constituency is that stupid as not to be conned by it. We should fix it up, full stop. We've most likely blown our opportunity of inviting them this time round. Well, our own integrity in public view. All right, what else about the things we do? Yeah, that's my number four, for what it's worth my numbering, but I've gone for ourselves as servants. See, it's quite complex, isn't it? In the things we don't do is we don't preach ourselves. But in the things we do, we do commend ourselves by the way we live, and we do see ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, this is important in self-perception if you're going to be involved in evangelism. I actually like preaching here much more than I like preaching in most church buildings. Because when I'm preaching here, you're all above me. When I preach in church buildings, they put me up in a pulpit and I'm above you. This seems to me a much more Christian posture. Sorry for the people in the front row. This is a much more Christian posture, to be the servant of the people rather than the Lord and ruler of the people. Because that's where gospeling is about. But it's in your heart. It's not in your bodily posture. It's not in the building structure, architecture. It's in your heart. Or it's not in your heart. That you are seeking to serve the other person. That is, we mustn't be people who have got the truth and are going to bash and batter other people into subjection to us and our way. That's not the mentality of the Christian servant. But like one starving beggar to another, we're trying to share with them where the food is. That's what it's about. For but for the grace of God, we would be in exactly the same place they are. And we are there to help them find the truth. Too often we come to rule over them, don't we? And we can even fall into the trap or snare of thinking in some way that we are superior and they are inferior, for they are the outsiders and we are the insiders. Well, there's a great difference between being in Christ and being out of Christ, all the difference in eternity. But there's no superiority. And being in Christ means that you have come into the one who is the servant. And being the one who is the servant laid down his life in service for others and put themselves out for the sake of others. We must be the people who put ourselves out for the sake of others as Jesus did. And it cost him a lot, didn't it? Well, did you find a fifth one? Because the fifth one's a bit of a funny one. Yeah, I think that picks up the other one that was suggested to us about the light. That because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in us thanks to the gospel, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all this surpassing power is from God, verse 7, and not from us. What's it about? It's in a sense not what we do, but what we are. Whenever people meet God through us, they are to see God's glory, not ours. If we are great, if we are famous, if we are successful, if we are mighty and clever and able and witty and funny, if we are, well, then they will see our glory. But if we are no hopers, if we are people who really don't rate, if we are people of little significance and who see themselves only as servants, if we are people who approach others on the basis of weakness, not on the basis of strength, then when they see God, they won't be confused about looking at us. And when others see people converted through our church, then they will know God must be amongst them, because that mob couldn't convert anybody. That is, the ridicule of the Ockers, you know, that the church is full of a bunch of wimps and women, feeble-minded morons without courage or fun, the ridicule of the mockers is right. Because when people get converted in a church that's like that, you know that it's got to do with God at work, because they couldn't be doing it. So do not be put down when people see our weakness and our lowliness, our failing and our service, for that's all part of showing that the power actually belongs to God. There was a friend we had here, I'll tell you, long gone now, it's called Jenny. And Jenny is a very interesting person. Quite clever, but never rated above a pass, and quite often had, I think, deferred passes at that. She went through science and just struggled through. She didn't study at all. She spent all her time socialising. She was one of the most social university students I have ever seen. And considering how long it's taken me to get off the campus, that's a lot of students. She was the ultimate in socialism, but she was never the life of the party. Never loud. Very quiet person. She just hung around with people all the time, everywhere. She was always at every party, but she was always on the edge of every party. And she was never dominating as a personality because she was not an articulate kind of person who talked a lot. She's a good listener, really. I was very fascinated with Jenny because I saw in the years she was with us as many people converted through her as through anybody else. I saw two fellows who were actually the kind of cream, one of them won the university medal in chemistry, who were converted through her. Not because she beat him in an argument. She wouldn't even start. But because She got under their skin. She got under their guard. You see, they weren't threatened by her, and so they didn't even start arguing with her. They just let her be a friend. And when she invited them along, they weren't threatened by anything that Jenny would invite them to. Couldn't be dangerous. I mean, Jenny goes. And it was the very weakness which is actually was the great strength. Very fascinating, really, to see how God uses people whom the world would not see as being greatly useful. You may be very much like Jenny, and if so, you will feel very threatened by the whole experience of evangelism. And I think Jenny left the campus quite convinced that she still wasn't very good at evangelism. Because she just didn't have that kind of big-noting self-attitude. But she was brilliant, and I'm only sorry she's not back with us. And she's not, she's off ministering in another church somewhere else with a man she met at the Niji conference. Actually, I tell a lie, she didn't. But it was here on campus. And he is in full-time ministry now. Okay, now, this all introduces then the third theme. And friends, don't worry, it's the whole right-hand page. We're whipping through it very quickly now. The third theme of it is it's all a spiritual battle, and this is what you've got to grasp hold of. You see, point one, the reason why the gospel doesn't come to everybody is that it's veiled to the perishing. You see, people will say, oh, well, it's not very effective, isn't it? 20,000 students, there's only 300 or 400 who are interested in Christianity. It's a failure. But it's not quite like that. This really doesn't understand that the reason people are unresponsive has not got to do with the people necessarily. It sometimes has to do with a veil. That they cannot see the glory. Just like the people of Israel couldn't see the glory of Moses' face because there was a veil over it. So people can't see the glory of God sometimes because there's a veil. What is this veil? Well, the God of this age, which is the devil, the God of this age has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. See, that's the trouble with the non-Christian mind. The non-Christian always assumes that his mind's functioning well. So do short-sighted people. Fascinating, really. Short-sighted people think they've got good vision until they go along and get it tested. When they get it tested, they get their glasses. And they say, oh, look, you can pick out bricks on the wall. I just thought walls were dirty brown all over. I can now see things that I didn't know I could see. That's the trouble, you see. The non-Christian mind says, I am very clever. I got 427 in the HSC. I am super clever. Therefore, if God's out there, I could work it out. But they do not understand that the God of this world has a veil between them and God, so that they cannot see. That's the terrible part. What can't they see? They can't see the glory of Christ. They can't see Jesus. They see Jesus. I know about Jesus. You don't have to tell me anything about Jesus. I went to Sunday school 3 times a Sunday. I was dragged along to church. I've heard endless stories about Jesus. Who was Jesus? Well, he was a prophet. He was a founder of religion. He was a legend. I can see Jesus. But they can't see the glory of Jesus. Loads of people in the days of Jesus saw Jesus. Thousands of them saw Jesus. But only a very few saw the glory of Jesus. His grace and truth was hidden. They couldn't see the image of God, the divine ruler in splendor. So, in case you're wondering where my points are, the first one is they're veiled to the perishing. The second one is the God of this age has blinded them. The third is that God, who made light, breaks through the veil. That is, the gospel is spiritually perceived. And so, verse 6, the God who said, let there be light, is the God who shines light into our hearts. The difference between us and them is not something to do with us. It's got to do with God breaking through. His light is the knowledge of the of his glory. And where do you see God's glory? You see it in the face of Christ. For as Christ is preached, God is revealed. Christ is the image and glory of God. And so as we preach Christ on this campus, we will be sending out the light of God. And people seeing Christ will see God. But in this, the all-surpassing power will be God at work. So it's the fourth point I've got under the spiritual battle. That the power that transforms people, the power that enlightens people by the gospel, the power that enables us to evangelize, the power that will see people converted is all God's power, none of us. That's why we don't lose heart, you see. For we have this ministry from God. It's God's work. It's God's work. And so we mustn't lose heart. Now, at that point, there are two things I wanted to pick up on. One was glory, and the other was obviously prayer. See, the passage speaks of evangelism and glory. The glory of Christ in verse 4 is that he is the image of God. And so we must preach Christ as Lord. And the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. For that is where we know more of God's glory than Moses. That is where we know more of God's glory than in the creation. That is where God's glory shines forth and transforms people. And so to preach the glory of God is to preach Christ. For in the face of Jesus, people will see the glory of God. And therefore the way in which people come to know the glory of God is the gospel. For it's as we preach Jesus as Lord, that the spiritual work of breaking through the veil takes place, for people are brought face to face with God in his glory when they hear of Jesus as their Lord. So whatever aspect, part of evangelism we're engaged in this week and these next couple of weeks, it's got to be in prayer. For it is a supernatural spiritual event we are engaged in. It is a spiritual activity we're fighting in. It's not just a human one. Indeed, from the human perspective, it's going to look pretty stupid, feeble and frail. A bloke comes along and talks from a Bible passage about something that happened 2,000 years ago and you expect to set the world on fire. It's dumb. But it's supposed to look dumb. Because then you know that it's God, not man, at work in this. So don't lose heart. Don't do any tricks. No shameful, deceitful ways. No lies. You don't have to do that when you understand it's a spiritual work. What you have to do is pray. That's what we've got to be doing. Let's join again in prayer, shall we? We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your transcendent power and glory. Thank you that we can see your goodness in the face of Jesus. That though the world despised and rejected him, we can see how in his death your love and your faithfulness have been shown forth to us personally, for we are assured of your forgiveness, that we could see in him your glory, for he is your perfect image. He is the outpouring and outshining of your character and radiance. We thank you, Father, for showing us Jesus in glory through his resurrection, that we might come to know you. And we pray, Father, for the blindness of our community. We know in our own lives how you have rescued us when we were so blind and unworthy ourselves. And Father, it hurts us to see so many around about who continue to live oblivious to our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Do please have mercy upon them, Father. Do break the control of Satan, for you have broken it already through the death of your Son and his resurrection. But lift the veil of people's minds, Father. Shine through it
with the truth of the gospel that many of our friends and our relatives, the people in our flats and colleges, the people we study with and work with, that many might come to know you as Father and might rejoice in fellowship with you as we rejoice. Lord, we do beg for your mercy and your power in this time. Be with Peter and his preaching, and be with each one of us in our praying and in our inviting, in our advertising and in our meetings, that everything we may do may be for your glory, that we might proclaim Jesus as Lord, as we live as the servants of other people, for Christ's sake. And we ask it in his name.